Open to Genesis chapter 12 tonight, and we're going to finish tonight with communion. So let's pray so we can jump in. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you, God, for just the truth. Thank you for the truths of Genesis. And God, as we move tonight into a man who had a huge impact, Lord, in not only all of history, but in our very spiritual lives, as we begin to look at the life of Abraham, God, would you just use these truths from his life to speak to our life, God? Thank you for the things that we can learn from him, Lord, from his successes and from his failures, to grow and become more like you. So speak to us tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to chapter 12, we come now to a new section in the book of Genesis. The first 11 chapters give us kind of a broad view, 2,000 years of human history, looking at mankind in general, God's work among the world. And now the Spirit has Moses slow down, kind of pump the brakes, and he gives us a much more detailed look into the life of a specific family line. That family being the family line that would lead to the nation of Israel. The nation, again, through which it takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, to that promise to bring forth the seed, to crush the head of the serpent and remove the curse that sin brought upon the creation. What we learn here in chapter 12 is that this family, this nation, began with a person. That being the man Abram, later changed to Abraham. And though the final 39 chapters of Genesis are going to deal with Abraham's family, the next 14 of these are going to deal specifically with Abraham's life. And through his life, there is much we can learn. We not only see the significance of his life here in Genesis, but we see it even as we get into the New Testament. Significant sections of Romans, Galatians, and James deal with the person of Abraham. Hebrews 11, that famous Hall of Faith chapter, Abraham gets more space in that chapter than any other person. Of course, it's the New Testament that presents Abraham to us according to his most well-known title, which was the father of the faith, or the father of those who believe. Abraham, from the very beginning, sets the example for how a person is saved and brought into a right relationship with God. But he doesn't stop there. Abraham not only shows us how a person is brought into a relationship with God by faith, but just as importantly, how we are then to live out that relationship in faith. Because what I found, maybe you can agree, is that trusting Jesus for my salvation, my eternal life, is almost easier than trusting Jesus for my earthly life. But God doesn't just call us to enter into his life by faith. He calls us to live out this life in faith. And as we watch Abraham's life over these chapters, we learn some great lessons about that life of faith that God has called us to. And it's truly amazing that of all people, that God would use this man, Abram, to teach us these things. Because as we learned last time, as we finished chapter 11, this guy had a lot going against him, right? We learned he was a man who had experienced great tragedy in the loss of his brother. He's a man who was married to an infertile wife. He was a man who grew up in a home that worshiped idols. And yet it's that man that God would set apart for his special purposes and use in such a mighty way. Notice the first four verses of chapter 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out from your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now notice in verse 1, it begins by saying that the Lord had said to Abram. So whatever happens at this point, there's something earlier we would understand that God had communicated to him. And in Acts chapter 7, in Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin, he makes clear that the original call upon Abram or Abraham's life, and I'm going to use those names interchangeably. I'll get mixed up, so you know who I'm talking about, okay? He had originally come to him when Abram was still in his hometown of Ur. And even though Abram at that time had set out, his obedience to God's call was only partial. But you notice the command that God gave had three parts. It was leave your country, leave your family and go to a land I will show you. But what we see is initially, Abram only carried out one of these three. Yes, he set out from Ur, but as we saw at the end of chapter 11, he set out with his whole family. And verse 31 even tells us that it seems that his father was leading the family. It says, Terah took his son, Abram. Not only did the family tag along, but Abram stopped short of the land that God had called him to. He ended up, we read again in chapter 11, settling in a place called Haran. Now you'll notice that Haran was also the name of Abraham's son, Abraham's brother who had died. Some believe, again we don't know this for sure, some believe that Terah may have originally been from Haran. And then he later moved to Ur of the Chaldeans, and that's where he got the name, because of his hometown, for his son. Haran was a border town to the land of Canaan. It was located around 300 miles from Canaan. Now, it's around 800 miles from Ur to Canaan. So obviously, Abram traveled a chunk of it. Right? He traveled over half of it. But he had stopped 300 miles short of where God was leading him. And we aren't told for certain how long he remained in Haran. Seems to be for a good chunk of time, as we'll see all the stuff he accumulated in a few moments. One estimate I read was that he was there for around 15 years after getting that initial call from God. What we learn is not until his father, verse 32 tells us, finally passed away, that Abram now moves on into the land God had called him to and completes his obedience. Very interesting that the Hebrew word for Terah means delayed. Because Abraham was unwilling to break away from his family, leave behind his old life, it brought a delay in the promises of God being fulfilled in his life. And of course, we recognize the same is true for us. God has called us into, the scripture says, and given us great and precious promises. But the extent to which you and I enjoy those promises is always contingent upon the extent in which we leave behind our old life. The extent to which we leave behind the flesh and those patterns of living we had before we came to know the Lord. And when we delay letting go of that old life, we're only delaying the enjoyment of the new life that's found in the promises of God. And sadly, Abram lost many years of enjoying what God had for him by his unwillingness to let go, to cut those ties. But at the same time, we see the beauty of God's grace in this. Because Abraham's delay, Abraham's partial disobedience, it didn't annul. It didn't delete God's promises. It wasn't, okay, you didn't obey fully, you're done, Abraham. No, those promises were still waiting for him. They were still there when Abram was ready to move on. And notice what these promises were. Again, in verse 2, God promised, first of all, to make him a great nation, which is, again, kind of humorous, considering, as we learn, Abraham didn't have any kids. His wife couldn't have any kids. And yet, just as it is with all of God's promises, we see God's faithfulness to his word in the very existence of the nation of Israel today. Secondly, he promised to make him a great name. And we see the truth of this promise being fulfilled in the fact that you and I are here actually talking about him today. And not only do Christians, not only do Jews, but even Muslims today all revere Abraham. And thirdly, God promised to make him a great blessing. God's blessing upon Abram wasn't simply for himself, though. It was he was blessed to be a blessing. And we learn there in verse 4, that a part of this blessing was conditional. The promise was for those who would honor and bless Abram, and I believe we're to understand his descendants, those who would come from him, then there would be a blessing. But for those who wouldn't, there would be a curse. There would be judgment. And if you look back through the histories of nations and see the rise and fall of different countries, you will see a strong correlation with this promise, with how they treated the Jewish people. And that's why I would say for those of us who believe the Bible, one of the most important issues for us whenever we go to the voting booth is to consider what a candidate's attitude is, what this one we were going to put to represent our nation, to see what's their attitude, what's their view toward the nation of Israel. Now, that doesn't mean we just wholeheartedly support everything that Israel does, but there should be a recognition of God's hand upon this land and upon these descendants of Abram. And God goes on to make clear that the blessing through Abram again would be a blessing for all people. And you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, he said. And do you realize this very moment, you and I are enjoying the blessing of Abraham. And that through his lineage, through the Jewish people, has come to us not only the scripture. What we're studying tonight is the blessing that's come through Abraham. But not only through him do we have the scripture, but we have the blessing of the Savior. It's through the lineage of Abraham that you and I can feast on the written word of God, and we can know the living word of God. And so now his father has died. Based upon this call, Abraham is going to step out and finish those last 300 miles and go to the land the Lord called him to. But I'll even add, even at this step, there are some who point out, based on verse 4, that Abraham was still not being fully obedient, because we're told that his nephew Lot went with him. Now others will argue, no, since Lot's father had died, and now Terah, Lot's grandfather, had died, it was Abraham's responsibility to care for him. But either way, we're going to clearly see Lot would not be a blessing for Abraham. Notice verse 5. Then Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they'd acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Now, here's where we kind of get a good idea. It may have been a while that he was in this delay because of all the stuff, all the servants, the people that he gathered. That would have taken some time to accumulate all that. And verse 6 says, and Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Now, this place, Shechem, will show up several times as we continue on through Genesis. It's a very significant place. A lot of amazing things will happen in Abraham's descendants here in Shechem. We see this place later in the New Testament. It would actually be called by a different name then. It's called by the name Sychar. And you may recall it was at the well of Sychar that Jesus had that encounter with the Samaritan woman. And again, how interesting. Abraham, the first place he arrives in the land. The land that he's told through him, he will be a blessing to the nations. That all people will enjoy what he's going to provide. Here's Jesus meeting this Samaritan woman, meeting this woman who is considered by the Jews a half-breed. She didn't belong to the people of God. And yet here's Jesus speaking life and salvation to her, showing that this blessing was truly for all peoples. Now we have this note at the end of verse 6 that says that this took place in the time when the Canaanites were in the land. It's interesting to notice that the land that God called Abraham to was an occupied place. Take note of that. What God was calling Abraham to was not a piece of empty real estate where he could just come in and take right over. Here's open land. Here's the wild frontier, Abraham. Right? There's nobody out there. That's all yours. No. There were people here. And even though God said it would be his, it didn't mean there wouldn't be anyone or anything that would stand in the way. And as we know Jewish history, it would be this people, these Canaanites, who would continually be a thorn in Israel's side, and the descendants of Abraham, trying to stand against the purposes of God for the Jews in this place. And I think it's a reminder for us that when God calls us in a certain direction, it doesn't mean that all the barriers will just immediately be removed. When God calls us to something, it doesn't mean that always the sea's just going to part and it's just going to be a smooth ride through. It doesn't mean there won't be obstacles. There may be Canaanites in the way. And we are smack dab in the middle of God's will for our life. But notice, the Lord, in the midst of this, he comes again to Abram and he encourages him with a promise. Verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and he said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he, that is Abram, built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, Abraham was probably looking around, wondering, okay, God, you brought me to this place, but it looks like it's already occupied, God. I think you may have mixed up directions. I mean, there's a no vacancy sign out front. There's no room here for me. But God comes to him and he says, hey, even though it's hard to see right now, Abram, even though it's hard to imagine, this will be your peoples one day. This will be your land. This is where I want you. And we notice Abraham's response is to build an altar to worship and honor the Lord. To essentially say, I trust you, God. I acknowledge you and what you've told me. Verse 8 says, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. He pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now at this point for Abram, everything seems to be going great, right? He's making his way further through the land. He has the promise of God ringing in his ear. He's building another altar. He's seeking the Lord. He's probably thinking, you know, this following the Lord stuff's pretty easy. Why didn't I follow this God a long time ago? And we know it's not very difficult to worship and honor the Lord when you're hearing his voice, right? When he's telling you all the great things he has for you. That's pretty easy. But we notice it's not long until Abram finds himself facing a great crisis here in this land of promise. Notice verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now we learn in verse 9, Abraham, he's making his way down south through what is today the nation of Israel. In the Hebrew, that word for south at the end of verse 9 is the Negev. Essentially, it's wilderness. It's the desert area. You and I recognize when you're in a wilderness and a famine hits, that's when you really start getting nervous. It's one thing when you're living by an oasis and a famine hits. You might start getting a little unsettled. But when you're in a desert and now there's a famine, that's when you start getting a little worried. Especially in the land of Israel, which is greatly dependent upon rain. Right? That's why they were dependent upon the fall rains and the spring rains. That's why when God withheld the rains as punishment for the people's sin, it was such a big deal. Abraham is now facing his first real crisis in the land, his first real crisis in following God's call for his life. And when we go through those kind of moments, they can be rather shocking. Again, Abraham, understand, is in God's will. He's completely and totally in God's will. He's following his call. He's being absolutely obedient to what God has told him to. And in our mind, when that's the case, everything should be easy in our life, right? When we're giving our best to God and we're honoring him and we're loving him and we're faithful to him, everything should just be taken care of. But we learn here, just as being in God's will doesn't mean there won't be barriers in the way, it also means, doesn't mean there won't be trials or difficulties that arise in our life. And it's important that we note that in Abraham's life because, again, there are many teachings out there, supposedly of the scripture, again, that tell us just the opposite. They tell us the fact that if you're in God's will, everything will go smoothly for you. You will be provided for. You will rise to the top. You will be the one getting the promotion. Your kids will be the ones who never struggle. As we learned this morning, you'll never get sick. You'll never have needs if you're in God's will. But Abraham's life doesn't bear that out. Here's this man of God following God's call, and he finds himself in the midst of a great trial. And very often, God will allow those trials, as you know, in our life to test our faith, to reveal where we are with the Lord. Now, God already knows, but it's ultimately revealed to us so we can know, to show us the state of our heart in order that God can do a little surgery. Now, remember, the New Testament speaks of Abraham, as we said earlier, as the father of the faith. And we so often hold Abraham in this light. We always think of Abraham, oh yeah, that's the guy who had the faith to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice to the Lord. But as we quickly see, this crisis reveals Abraham's faith at this point still had a long way to go. Abraham still had a lot of growing up to do. Because when the land of promise no longer looks very promising, verse 10 again tells us, Abraham set his sights on the land of Egypt. Now, Egypt had a water source, the River Nile. You could survive very easily a drought there. But what's significant to know is that we read nothing in these verses of the Lord speaking to Abram and telling him, go down to Egypt. Right? The only place the Lord has told Abraham to go is to the land of Canaan. That's the only thing we've read of directions that God has given to Abram. That's the last word he had received. And I think it's a great reminder for us, whenever we find ourselves in the midst of a crisis like this, midst of a time of difficulty, and God isn't giving us a new word. Things are kind of spinning around, so we're in the middle of God's will. Things aren't working out like we thought they would, and God's not saying anything new to us. I think it's very important that we continue to hold on to that last word that God spoke to our hearts. That thing that we know we heard from him in that moment. Because fearing for his provision and care, Abraham leaves God's word and redirects his GPS to Egypt. And from this point forward, whenever we read of Egypt, we always see it and recognize it as a type of the world, a picture of this world. And so instead of trusting the God who had led him to this point, instead of trusting the one whose promises remained, even though Abraham had delayed, Abraham essentially is now turning to the world for his safety and his security. And whenever we find ourselves in a place like Abraham, where our circumstances don't seem to be matching God's promises, there's always this temptation to stop looking to and waiting on the Lord, take matters into our own hands, and go in the way that seems right to us. To begin to think, well, God's failed me, he can't be trusted, and instead of waiting and looking to him, we allow fear to drive us to look to this world for our security. That's the path Abraham is on. And as we see very quickly, it's a path that's only going to lead him further downhill. He's going south geographically, but again, he's going south spiritually as well. Verse 11 says, "And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarah, his wife, 'Indeed, I know you are a woman of beautiful countenance.'" Right? And what wife doesn't want to hear that from their husband? Right? I mean, Abraham is such a good, affirming husband, telling his wife how beautiful she is. Well, the problem, though, is he keeps talking. If he'd have stopped here, he would have been good. But he keeps going. "Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you're my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you." Abraham, Abraham, keep it shut, right? But again, as you hear this, don't forget, this is the father of the faith speaking here. He wants her to say she's his sister, not because he's concerned for what they're going to do to her, but what they're going to do to him. There's no thought of how she might be treated if she's taken, and what some man may do to her. He's only concerned about how he's going to be treated. He's ultimately willing to lose his wife in order to save his own skin. That's Abraham at this point. And as we see Abraham's reaction, I think we look a little deeper and we see that this fear that he operates in is accompanied with an incredible preoccupation with self. And I think those two always go together in our lives. Fear and self are best buddies. At least they are in me. We become fearful because our eyes are only focused on us. And the flip side is just as true. When we're only focused on us and what we can do and what we can control, then we easily become consumed with fear. It's this vicious cycle. And it's the life of faith. That's the selfless life. It's our focus and trust is centered outside of us on the person of Jesus. And so there is still a lot of self in Abram that God's exposing, that's going to have to be dealt with in order to make him that man of faith God has called him to be. And again, it's not going to happen overnight. Verse 14, "And so it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful." So again, Abraham, he seems prophetic, right? He nailed it. Now just remember, at this point, Sarah was 65 years old, and yet she was still a knockout. Now, she was only middle age. She lived to about 130. But Jewish history actually recognizes Sarai or Sarah as the most beautiful among all women. Their understanding of her. And I would say, Abram may have thought, he thought, how could he lie like this? Well, he may have thought he was justified in his lie because technically, Sarai was his half-sister. Okay, they had the same father, but they had a different mother. So he may have thought, well, I'm not technically lying. But the reality is, whenever our hearts are to deceive, it's a lie. And that was his heart here. Verse 15 says, "And the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house." Now, what's most amazing in all of this is the fact that Sarah is going along with this plan, right? She's not kicking and screaming and throwing the luggage at him and saying, I'm going back to Ur. She is going along with this. And you know the story already, but this will not be the only time she does it. You think the whole submission principle might get called into question here. You would think. Verse 16, he treated Abram well. Notice this. For her sake, he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. I mean, Abraham had to be sitting back thinking, man, I'm the smartest guy in the world. Look at this. This worked out so much better than I ever thought. Not only am I not dead, my net worth is growing. My portfolio is expanding. Look at all this stuff I'm gaining. I'm so glad we came here. I'm so glad I was smart enough and shrewd enough to figure this out. On the surface, it seemed that his plan was being blessed, right? On the surface, it seemed like God's hand of favor is upon this man, as if he'd done the right thing by coming here. And what a very, very important truth to lock in our minds. How careful we have to be to base our conclusion that we're in the will of God based on outward circumstances. Whether that's things are falling apart in my life, I must not be in God's will. There's Canaanites here in the way. Oh, there's a famine. Oh, I must have missed God's direction. Or on the other end thinking, well, because everything's going so good at my job or in my life, I must be in God's will. How careful we must be to base our understanding of being in obedience to the Lord on outward circumstances can be very deceptive. Abraham's material blessing was no proof that he was following God's plan for his life. He was actually doing just the opposite. And we see that clearly revealed in the next verse. Verse 17 says, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Because things are so out of order, God has to step in and bring some type of sickness upon the house of Pharaoh. And of course, the reason God had to do this is because the promise was through Abraham and Sarah's descendants, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. The Messiah is going to come. The seed is going to be provided. If another man takes her as his wife, that seed would be corrupted. And so God steps in to stop this by making things not go so well once Sarah is taken into his house. And as a husband who fails and doesn't always lead his home or his wife as he should, wives, this should be an encouragement to you. That when your husband is not caring for you or watching over you or leading your home as he should, you have a greater husband who is watching over and will take care and will provide. And that greater husband steps in on Sarah's behalf when her husband is failing her and letting her down. Obviously, Pharaoh's a smart guy, or he wouldn't be a Pharaoh. He realizes all these issues didn't happen before this woman came in. And he no doubt must have set her down, pressed her for answers. She spilled the truth. And so he decides to give Abram a little phone call. Verse 18, and Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This one, who verse 3 told us was blessed to be a blessing, he didn't start off being much of a blessing, did he? In fact, he was more of a curse. As he not only put his own wife in harm's way, but he put Pharaoh's house in harm's way. We see how Abraham's disobedience marred his witness. Right? Instead of Pharaoh wanting to know more about Abraham's God, he sends him packing with a personal escort to make sure he gets out of town and never comes back. He doesn't want to know more about Abraham and what his story is. And again, think of the story Abraham had, right? You left this happening place, Ur of the Chaldeans, and traveled 800 miles to some place you didn't know because some God told you to? What kind of God must this be that you would give up all that to follow him? And what an open door. And yet, Pharaoh doesn't want to know more about Abraham or his God. He wants to know less. He tells him to get out and stay out. This incredible testimony he had, but because he allowed his fear to lead him into disobedience in the midst of this crisis, and then resorts to lies and deception, that testimony is totally muddied. It's a reminder for us that our disobedience not only mars our character, it mars the character of God in the eyes of an unbelieving world. I mean, God's character is on the line. Everyday people, whether it's right or wrong, are making judgments about Jesus based on the way that they see those who proclaim to be Christians live. And everyday people are watching to see how those who went to church on Sunday are conducting themselves on Monday. And I think one of the saddest statements an unbeliever could ever make is, if that's how Christians act, then I sure don't want their Christ. And essentially, that was the testimony Abraham was giving at this point in his life. And as serious and as somber as that is, I have to admit to you tonight, deep down, maybe you'll admit it too, there's a part of me that gets a little bit encouraged by reading this. I don't know if that's right or wrong, but it's true. To read here that Abraham, the father of the faith, wavered in that faith, struggled to follow the command of God, succumbed to fear, and left such a mess in his life. I mean, this one that we hold up as the example of faith that God's looking for, to see he wasn't perfect. His faith needed time to mature, just like ours does. To realize this one who will end up being willing to offer his son as a sacrifice was the one who started out having a hard time leaving his father and was quick to run to the world during a time of crisis and was driven by fear and a concern for self, willing to even put his wife's life on the line to save his. I don't know about you all, but I can relate with someone like that. But also to understand God was using these times in Abraham's life to mature him, to make him the man God had called him to be in the beginning. And we can also be encouraged in the fact that the same is true for us. God is using these times, these failures in our own life, to mature us and grow us, that we might carry out that call, that we might be who he has saved and predestined us to be. Because ultimately, not only are Abraham's encouragements or Abraham's failure is encouragement, but what makes them encouraging ultimately is God's grace. That even in his disobedience, though there was a cost for Abram, there's always a cost in our disobedience. For Abram, his cost was, I think, what Lot saw in Egypt is going to come out of his heart eventually. And also, while he was in Egypt, Abram would pick up a slave girl by the name of Hagar, who's going to end up, as you know the story, causing just a few little family problems and family tensions in the home. Those were consequences. But even in this, we see God's grace continue to watch over and honor his promises to Abraham. Even in this time where Abraham wasn't so concerned about protecting his wife and her seed, God was. He sent the plague to Pharaoh's house. Even in his disobedience, God's care didn't stop for Abraham. It's beautiful to know that God's care didn't stop at the border of Egypt. When Abraham stepped over the border, God didn't stop and say, "Oh, you're on your own now." Right? God's grace went with him even into Egypt. Continue to watch over him. As we're going to continue to see in Abraham's life, the story of Abraham is ultimately not about Abraham's faith. That's not ultimately the story of his life. The story of his life is about the grace of Abraham's God. And the good news for you and I tonight is we have that same God. And nowhere is that grace more exhibited and more fully proclaimed than at the cross. That's the fullness of God's grace, that he would be willing to pour out the wrath for our sin upon his perfect Son. And that's what we want to remember tonight. And so as we prepare to take communion, and I want to have us just take it on our own tonight, and then I'll come back and pray us out. But let's just examine our own hearts tonight. Again, in light of Abraham's story, is there a step God has called you to make that you haven't taken? Or maybe you initially took a few steps of obedience, but you haven't obeyed completely. And you got so far, but you just stopped and you settled. Maybe God wants you to know he has so much more for you. He doesn't want you to waste one more day living below his best. Or maybe you did step out and obey his word, but your obedience has met a dry time. Maybe you, like Abraham, found an obstacle in your path. You allowed fear to grip you, and now you find yourself in Egypt. You find yourself running the world rather than trusting in the Lord. And maybe there have even been some consequences that have come as a result. And we all know we have an enemy who loves to whisper in our ear when these times of failure to tell us, hey, just throw in the towel. You know you're done. You know you had your chance. You know God's finished with you. But let the life of Abraham remind you that his grace is available. It never runs out. We can never exhaust his mercy. It was available for Abraham. It's available for us. And as we said, it's that sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that confronts us with how great that grace is. His grace to cover our past sin, our present sin, and our future sin. And if we turn back to him and we repent and we choose to get back into step, just like Abraham experienced, he'll be faithful, even when we've been faithless. So as we remember the cross tonight, let's just allow the payment that Jesus made for our sin remind us there's no disobedience in our life that can't be forgiven. And there's nothing he's called us to that he won't give us a second chance to get back in line with. So let's pray. And again, when you're ready, take communion, and I'll come back and close us in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for just the lives that you have recorded for us in Scripture. Well, we don't celebrate people's failures, but Lord, we thank you that you show us even the failures of one so great as Abraham. Lord, to remind us that we're all in process. Lord, we don't arrive overnight. Lord, we all have growth that needs to happen in our hearts and in our lives. And ultimately, thank you that you show us in Abraham's life your grace, your patience with him, Lord, your willingness to continue to pick him up when he would fall and get him going again. And when he would fall again, you were there to pick him up. Lord, your grace is always there to see us through. And so, Father, no matter where we are tonight, in the midst of our failures, in the midst of struggling to carry out your call in our own individual lives, whatever that looks like, Lord, I just think that there's grace that we can find. And Lord, we find it at the cross. We find it at that place where you poured out all the judgment for our sin on your perfect, sinless Son. He took it all for us. You did that, Lord, for us. Not because we deserved it, because you love us. And Lord, just remind us and wash us in that grace again tonight. And let us also add, Lord, that if there's any of us here tonight who are following you and we're seeking you, Lord, but maybe we've hit that dry time. Maybe we've hit those obstacles and the call is not looking like we thought it might. And we're being tempted tonight to want to walk away and take matters in our own hands and make things happen. And when you're just calling us just to rest and stay and trust you, Lord, help us not to fall for that temptation. Lord, wake us up from that. Draw us back to you and pour out your grace upon us just to keep standing and trusting and waiting, Lord, because as we sang, you do never fail us. And so, Lord, just minister to our hearts tonight, and we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.